Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. This is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week and therefore the last opportunity this week for you to call and communicate with our audience or with myself if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to express that is alternate to the viewpoint of the host. Feel free to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to announce again quickly that tonight we have our rather infrequent gathering. It's about once a month that we do this in Salinas, California. We meet in a home. We do this once a month in Santa Cruz and once a month in Salinas. Two, obviously, different Friday nights of each month. And we just have an open Bible discussion similar to what goes on in this radio program, but with a room full of people. If you're interested in that meeting, first of all, if you've ever been to one of those meetings in Salinas, it's in the same place that it usually is, and so you don't need any directions. If you have never been to one of those meetings and would like to go, you can get directions by calling this number. The area code is 831. And the number is 783-1445. Again, the number for directions to the meeting tonight, which is at 7 o'clock, is 783-1445. And if you want to call that number, you can get directions, and I'd love to see you tonight or any of the nights that we meet together. But it's great to get together with listeners and see them face-to-face. We've got callers that we actually have our lines full right now. We're going to go to our board and talk to each of these callers in turn. And the first one is Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Hello, Ben.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
I had a question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit,
uh-huh.
Being filled with the Spirit. I was going through your growth book with my high school class that I teach, and we've been using it as a basis of discussion. And we're getting close to that, the page on the filling of the Spirit. And I've never experienced anything like that or know anybody that has, and I just, you know, I don't even know what to say as far as that goes, and I was just curious about your thoughts about that.
Well, am I safe in assuming that you go to a non-Pentecostal or non-charismatic church?
Yeah, I've been raised in that tradition, but man, I want to follow Christ with everything that I am, and if there's something out there that I'm missing, I want to be part of it, you know?
Right. Well, first of all, of course, I understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit very similarly to the Pentecostals, and I'm in the charismatic tradition on that particular point. But a person could be filled with the Spirit without you know, linking up with charismatic or Pentecostal theology necessarily. The main thing is to realize that even though we receive the Holy Spirit when we become Christians, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. That does not mean that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason we know that is because Paul writes to Christians who are already possessors of the Holy Spirit, and he urges them to be filled with the Spirit, as if that's not automatic or it's not a given. You need to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, excuse me. And so being filled with the Spirit is what is important. Now, whether a person wants to call that the baptism of the Spirit, as I would call it, or if they shy away from that because of Pentecostal theology that they're trying to avoid, that's fine. They don't need to use the right language for that. The main thing is that every Christian needs to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and not just once. You see, one mistake that Pentecostals often have made is that they believe that once they receive the baptism of the Spirit, and in their tradition, they believe you have to speak with tongues. I don't agree with that tradition, but they feel that once you've had that, then you're a Spirit-filled Christian. But actually, being filled with the Spirit, I believe, is an ongoing walk in the Spirit. It's an ongoing relationship that has to be maintained, and it's possible that a person might have been filled with the Spirit a year ago and not be, at this moment, filled with the Spirit because they have not walked in the Spirit in the intervening time. So I'm not entirely pushing for what one might call a second work of grace or anything like that. Although I'm not against the idea of it being a second work, the idea is that it's not just a second, it's a lifetime of continual filling. As you walk in your life yielded to God, yielded to Christ, yielded to the Holy Spirit, and asking Him to fill you, I believe He will. Now, in my own particular understanding of the book of Acts particularly, I believe that the initial filling of the Holy Spirit generally upon new Christians was through the laying on of hands. And I believe that that's a biblical pattern. But I don't believe it's the only way it can happen. I do believe that people have been, even in the book of Acts, sometimes people were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands. And therefore, there's no reason to insist that that must always accompany it. But if you're not, if you would say that you have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I would say, first of all, you should desire that, whether, you know, regardless of how charismatics or Pentecostals or non-charismatics or non-Pentecostals talk about it. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is the key to our success in the Christian life. Walking in the Spirit, Paul said, will result in us not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So we'll live a holier life if we're walking in the Spirit. And that's necessary and important. And we'll also be enabled to do the work of Christ with His anointing and with His power working through us, as opposed to doing it in the in our own talent or our own flesh. So to desire to be filled with the Spirit is what every Christian should have a desire for. Whether or not they move in the direction, in the circles of Pentecostals and Charismatics, even Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians who may not believe in the baptism as a second work, they still must acknowledge that all Christians need to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, since Paul urged Christians to do that in Ephesians 5:18. So I think you can go that direction. Now, you've probably heard me teach, if you listen to the show, you've probably heard me say that I believe that being baptized in the Spirit doesn't always happen to people at the moment of conversion.
Yeah.
I believe sometimes it does, and sometimes it does not. And if it does not, then I believe a person should seek to be filled with the Spirit, you know, as a, I guess in that, in such case we could call it a second act or a second phase or a second dose or whatever, you know. But certainly in the book of Acts there are people who got saved on one occasion and then were filled with the Spirit on a later occasion. And there are other people who are filled with the Spirit at the same time they were saved. And so we can't predict what the Holy Spirit might do in an individual case, but the Christian individual should be able to know whether he or she has been filled with the Spirit or not, simply by the, not by whether they speak in tongues or not, but by whether God seems to be a living reality in their life, and they find His assistance in living a holy life, and they find that they love the brethren. In other words, if the fruit of the Spirit is there, and they know that they love other people, even people who aren't lovely, those are some of the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, and that's really been the problem. Is I feel like, you know, just grasping at the wind. I have a desire, you know, for the fullness of the Spirit, but I don't really know what I'm seeking after. I mean, I know people talk about it, but what does that actually mean? And I hear you saying it's the fruit. It's,
now, are you teaching this study in your church or in a home, or where is this happening?
Within the church, yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, what I would suggest then, in this case, would be that... when do you have to teach on this?
Oh, no, it's not for a long while. Actually, we've been going through all summer, and we've only gotten 4 pages into the book because all the discussion that it's generated, it's been really
good. That's great. That's great. That's exactly what I hoped those books would do. Listen, here's what I would say. If the time comes when you're teaching on that section and you still feel that you may not have ever been filled with the Spirit yourself, I would just say that. I'd say, you know what, it seems like in the Bible, in the book of Acts and so forth, and even in the epistle, it seems like people experience something more of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life than I even feel that I have experienced. And I just want you people to know I'm seeking more. I'm seeking that for myself. And I want to encourage all of you to seek to be filled with the Spirit as much as possible. You can look at the Scriptures together, and that way you're not professing to possess more than you do, you know.
Yeah.
However, of course, in the time between now and then, I mean, I won't tell you what you need to do, but if I were in your position, I would probably, I'd probably ask around in maybe charismatic or Pentecostal circles, or even at Calvary Chapels.
Mm-hmm.
Calvary Chapels are good in this way because they believe in the baptism of the Spirit, but they're not very wild. They're very biblically oriented, you know, and they don't get into a lot of harebrained stuff as much as some of the charismatic groups do. But, you know, if you even just visited a Calvary Chapel, you might feel like you're being disloyal to your church or something. But if you sat down with a pastor, just call a pastor and say, listen, I would like to interview you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And just go take a half hour with a person like that. And if you feel inclined afterwards, ask him to pray for you.
That sounds really good. That's a good suggestion.
Yeah, I mean, I don't say it has to be Calvary Chapel. I would say it could be an Assembly of God church. Although they're not going to be satisfied until you're speaking in tongues, you know.
Yeah, that might be a problem.
Yeah, well, it might not be because you might speak with tongues. But the point is that if you don't, they're going to think you didn't get anything.
Yeah.
And I know this. When I got baptized in the Spirit, I didn't speak with tongues. Mm-hmm. I have since, and I do now, but I did not at the time that I got filled with the Spirit. So if I had been in an Assembly of God church, they probably would have said that I didn't get filled with the Spirit, but I know I did because there are many more important evidences that accompanied my experience.
So would you say in general, if you feel like you have not had the filling of the Spirit, then you probably have not?
Well, that's probably true, but I wouldn't say it in every case because sometimes people have a very unrealistic expectation.
Mm-hmm.
They, you know, they get prayed for and they don't get the buzz that they thought they were supposed to get. You know, they don't feel anything like warm honey being poured over their head, like some people say they feel. They didn't fall down, or they didn't speak in tongues. And indeed, they might have been filled with the Spirit, but they think they weren't. Not because there's been no change, but because the change they've experienced, they don't recognize that as the real deal, because they're looking for something more or different. When I got baptized in the Spirit, I thought I would speak with tongues. And I didn't. I had a man lay his hands on me. And he prayed for me, and he wanted me to speak in tongues, and I didn't. But I did get filled with the Spirit. But initially I thought I didn't because I didn't speak with tongues. And then I just remembered the scripture where Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And, you know, I had a Baptist background, and in the Baptist background we said, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So that's what I said in my own heart. I said, well, God said it. I believe it. You know, Jesus said God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I've asked him in good faith. I've been seeking, you know, God's best. I don't think I have bad motives. And therefore, I believe he gave me the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though I have not had the outward evidence that I was thinking I'd have. And you know what? My life was changed from that day on. And so it doesn't, you know, you might actually have the fullness of the Spirit and be living a godly, spiritual life, and yet because somebody told you that if you didn't speak with tongues or if you didn't have this or that feeling, then you must not have gotten it. But you may really have it. I mean, I don't know if you do or not. But what I'm saying is a person might be filled with the Spirit and not know they are simply because they're looking for something more than is what they need to be looking for. But I would say this, that if God does not seem very real in your life, this is an important thing that changed in my life. Before I was baptized in the Spirit, I knew Christian doctrine. I was a leader in the youth group of my church. I knew the Bible. I was actually a teenager, but I knew the Bible better than the youth pastor did. He told me so. And, you know, so I knew my theology. I knew God was real. I knew God was around. I knew God is omnipresent, but I never really sensed, I never had any sense that he was near. I just knew it as a point of doctrine. But when I got baptized in the Spirit, the presence of God became a reality that I can't tell you. I mean, it's not like I got a feeling. It's just that there was an awareness. There was a consciousness of God's presence that never was there before. And God, ever since the time, has been a real person to me, a person I really communicate with. And I've heard from him, and I mean, not all the time. I don't hear voices, generally speaking, but he leads me in my, you know, he brings conviction and insight and so forth to me when I need it. And, you know, I have a real relationship with him that I couldn't have said I had previous to that.
Mm-hmm.
So the real mark of being filled with the Spirit is not, in my opinion, it's not whether you speak in tongues or have some other kind of sensational experience. The real mark is if you are close to God, and if God is a reality in your life, then I'd say that's the main thing I'd be looking for.
Yeah, absolutely, and I really appreciate that. Yeah, because I want my whole life to be about following Christ and following God, and I want that reality to be there. And I guess you can be chasing all of these things, but
yeah.
The relationship and the reality is what it's about.
And yeah, Ben, have I ever talked to you on the air before?
No. No, this is the first time I've ever called.
You're in Dexter, Oregon. That's, about 15 miles south of Eugene?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, the Great Commission School that I ran for 16 years almost moved to Dexter once.
Oh, that would have been. That would have been pretty neat.
Yeah, we almost bought the property that Shiloh Christian Community had owned. Do you know where that is? It was like 900 acres or 90 acres or something, I guess. I forget. But we almost bought it from the IRS. Had been taken from them by the IRS, and they just wanted to sell it for the taxes. And we actually had made an agreement to buy it. We would have been in your neighborhood, except the locals rezoned the place because they didn't want another Christian community there, so we couldn't move in.
Oh, man. Yeah, it's crazy over here as far as that goes. But
well, Rajneesh was still in Oregon in those days, so a lot of Oregonians were afraid of religious communities in their area.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Anyway, Ben, I hope that hope this helps, and I would certainly encourage you to just, you know, if you feel that you need someone to pray for you about something and you're not sure your pastor will be on the same page, I don't feel there's any disloyalty to your church if you go. I mean, if you went to a Billy Graham crusade and went forward to be prayed for to rededicate your life, I don't think your pastor would think you were disloyal to the church, you know. And if there's a pastor somewhere around you who could pray for you along the lines that you may feel a need for, there's no reason why you shouldn't do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I agree with that. I think that is probably a good way to go.
It
doesn't hurt to ask around and see what somebody has to say. So.
Amen. Generally speaking, I think Calvary Chapel pastors would be good for that. I don't know about all of them. I don't know who's in your area. But that's where I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 16.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. I'll make some calls and see what I can find out.
God bless you, Ben. Thanks for calling me.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to Jacob, who's calling from Houston, Texas. Hi, Jacob. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear you too, brother. How are you?
I'm well.
Good. Steve, I have two related questions today, both in the area of anthropology, humanity, genes, etc. The first question, I'm sure you've had to answer this one before, but I've obviously not heard it, is if we all came from Adam, how come human beings have such marked differences in their physical characteristics? I'm not just talking about, you know, a slight difference. I'm talking about major differences in the way the humans are constructed.
Now, Jacob, are you saying you and I don't look like we have the same parents?
I'm sure, I'm sure there are certain characteristics, but I'm saying between just to say people of Oriental descent and people from Africa, there's very marked differences there.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So that was my first question. And along the same lines, if we all came from Adam, then are we right to assume that Cain took a wife from his own family? At what point did God start condemning that practice and, you know, that sort of relationship results in handicapped children? Does Scripture speak anything, address that topic at all? This came up and I didn't know how to answer it.
Okay. We could talk about that. Now, do you want to stay on the line? Usually you seem to want to listen on the Internet.
Yeah, today I'm going to be on the line, Steve.
Oh, great. Okay, well, let's talk first about all the different races of people. We have to realize that this problem does not only accrue to Christians who believe in Adam and Eve. In my opinion, it accrues no matter what view we have of the origin of the human race, because, first of all, the black people in Africa and the Asian people and the, Native American people and the Caucasian people and the people from India, like yourself, all they look very different from one another. But if they're not all from one small family originally, then we would have to assume that different human races were created separately by God or else evolved independently, you know. And let me just say that they were created separately by God doesn't seem to be biblical.
Right.
Because the Bible indicates that all the world, all humanity sinned in Adam, and that Eve was so named because her name means living, and it says she was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. So if the Bible is true, then all human beings, regardless of their skin color and so forth, at this present time, are descended from Adam and Eve, from one couple. Now, let's take the evolutionary alternative, if we could, just to think about it for a moment, because that's what most people would hold to. Now, if evolution is true, it seems to me that the first humans must have evolved, and I don't believe evolution is true, but if evolution were true, the first humans would have to have evolved in one particular geographic area from one particular tribe or group of, you know, ape-like ancestors. And you wouldn't expect, for example, in four or five different continents, real Homo sapiens to independently evolve from non-human predecessors. Because, I mean, the DNA for humanity is very specific. And, and although black people look different than white people, they're the same. They got the DNA that makes them the same species, and they can interbreed. They can reproduce with one another, and therefore, we see that the black people are not a different species from the white or the Asian peoples. And so all are human beings. And of course, to be a human being requires a very specific code in the DNA. And the idea that that code would have evolved independently in several different places in the world and all come up with the same humanness that allows them all to interbreed is, to my mind, well, first of all, evolution asks us to believe too much anyway. But that is just going over the top.
Right.
You know? So it seems to me that whether evolution were true or whether the Bible were true, all humans had to come from a very few original humans. And those original humans probably were one family or one tribe in one place. And probably, you know, were not very diversified in their colors and so forth. I mean, even given, let's say for the sake of argument, the evolutionist idea, the apes from which our ancestors would have evolved were all pretty much the same color. I mean, modern apes are. Modern apes are all black or dark brown. You know, there's no white ones except the albinos, you know.
Thanks.
So, I mean, whatever the first humans may have looked like, they must have had a very diversified genetic pool which allowed them to give rise to offspring down the line of many different colors. And that is all. That's not a problem. You know, there are modern people who could, because they have a diversity of ethnicity in their background, the gene pool within a certain couple is capable of producing children of nine different colors, from total black to total white and everything in between. For example, I've been told that if two mulattoes marry and have children, now a mulatto is a person who has a white parent and a black parent. Okay. And if two mulattoes marry, the diversity within their genetics is so great that it is possible for them to have nine children of nine different colors. So we can see it's not an impossibility for one human couple to have enough of a gene pool that their descendants could be white, yellow, red, black, brown, you know, all the above and more. And so we have to, I think, just assume that the first humans, and I believe they were Adam and Eve, of course, that the first humans, whether they evolved or were created, had within them the genetic diversity to give rise to all the races that are now. Now, if we wonder why it is that, to a very large degree, the racial characteristics are divided along geographical lines, that is, most of the black people are from, well, all the black people presumably are from Africa originally.
Right.
And, you know, the Asian people have their characteristics, at least the people of, China and, you know, Korea and Japan and so forth. They have the distinctive olive-shaped eyes and so forth. And then, you know, white people have their other characteristics. my opinion is that at the Tower of Babel, there probably was not very much diversity in the coloration of the families. So it was only a few generations after the flood. Everyone came from that one family of Noah at that time. And there probably wasn't much diversity. But there may have been a bit. There may have been some people who were darker or had, you know, thicker lips or curlier hair or eyes that were somewhat shaped differently than some of the others. Just because that kind of diversity can exist within a single family or a single community.
Right.
And, you know, while it's not universally the case, in general, people are attracted to people who look a lot like themselves.
Right.
And I wouldn't be surprised if certain dominant characteristics, whether it's skin color or something else, tended to make people who had those characteristics attracted mostly to other people who had similar characteristics and to pair up and to have children and eventually for those characteristics to become stabilized within their family groups. And then we have the fact that people with more people with darker skin have a greater resistance to ultraviolet light and so forth and to sunshine than people with really light skin, like an albino can't even safely be out in the sun very much at all. But it's interesting that the whiter people tended to move up to the northern regions, up into Europe and so forth, and the darker people tended to move down toward Africa, toward, you know, closer to the equator and so forth, because they probably had a greater tolerance for the heat and for the sun than the white people had. And so I just imagine that over time, something very much like natural selection took place within the human race and within probably every animal race. I don't think natural selection is a problem for the creationists. I don't think natural selection created any species, but within species, it's clear that this, you know, people will survive better in environments where there's things more suited to their survival.
Absolutely.
And so darker people probably thrived more in the hotter climates, and the lighter colored people thrived more in the less direct sunshine and so forth. And so over hundreds of years or thousands, more and more the people of the equatorial zones were the darker people. Not because they became dark by moving there, as some people have suggested, but because they thrived better there, because their dark skin gave them a greater, resistance to the damaging effects of the sun. And so this, if, you know, this would probably be the correct answer, whether evolution were true or not. You know, as I said, I think right. the first humans must have been from a single pair or a single small family in any case, and probably in one geographic area. It's just, to my mind, it's unthinkable that even if evolution were possible, that it would happen convergently in several different continents and produce the exact same race in these different continents. So we've got to have, you know, an original family of humans in any case, whether it's just two people like Adam and Eve, or like the evolutionists might say, there might be a small clan or something of ape-like creatures who kind of move from that point into humanness. But in any case, the earliest humans must have had a tremendously rich gene pool so that their offspring could diversify eventually into different colors and radically different traits, and probably eventually would migrate to the parts of the world where they were most comfortable and thrived best. Now, as far as Cain is concerned, yeah, Cain certainly must have married one of his sisters, because according to the Bible, there wasn't much of anyone else around.
Right.
But you said, well, what, you know, when then did it become wrong to marry your sister? Well, it was not forbidden in Scripture until the time of Moses, which was, what, at least 2,500 years after Adam and Eve. So there had to be a lot of generations that had come and gone before that time, before God actually forbade it. In the earlier generations, earlier than Moses, we have, for example, Abraham marrying his half-sister, which later would have been forbidden in the law of Moses. But Abraham married his half-sister. Jacob married two women who were sisters of each other, and that later was forbidden also in the law of Moses. And, marriage to a close relation apparently was neither forbidden in the earliest centuries of the human race, nor apparently was it as risky as it now is.
Right.
And I don't know why it is more risky now. I suppose it has to do with the deterioration and the loss of integrity of the human DNA. I don't know. But I'm certainly not a scientist, so I couldn't tell you the answer to that.
Okay. But you certainly shed a good deal of light on that, on these questions, Steve. Thank you so much, as always. And God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Jacob. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, well, let's talk to John from Salinas next. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call in. We have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. John from Salinas, California. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I want your comments on something I heard on the radio yesterday. As my habit, I listen to radio while I work. And in any case, I'm going to oppose a response to what I heard. I want you to respond to that.
Okay.
And repeat what I heard. Basically, it was a preacher talking about homosexuality and how it was glorified by the Romans, glorified by the Greeks. It was such a lofty form of sex, he said, that slaves weren't even allowed to engage in it. He also said that the Roman army was encouraged to, conduct this kind of sex amongst the soldiers so that they would battle more fiercely protecting their so-called spouses in a time of war. So anyhow, by the time he was done, it seemed like a pretty, big thing, And then he went on, he says, and I'm even going to say this. And yes, I'm going to say it, and I'm going to get letters for it. Jesus was tempted with homosexual sex. And boy, was I offended, he said that, and he stuck to the reason was Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, so therefore he was tempted by homosexual sex. Now, I'm going to pose my
question. I wonder if he thinks he was tempted by pornography, too.
Well, yeah, and you take his logic to its final conclusion, then, there's all kind of heinous, disgusting things that they're sinful to do. Was he also tempted to rape little children? And so, I'm hoping, because this has a so-called PhD, what a jerk.
Okay.
It lacks reverence to God. I thought what he was saying, his comments were so irresponsible. I'm hoping that biblically you can chastise those comments of his. Biblically, just chastise them for me. I'm going to take it off the air because I'm on my cell phone and all.
Well, John, thanks for your call.
No, thank you. Please do this justice. Okay?
All right, I'll do my best.
Okay, I know you will. That's why I'm counting on you.
Okay,
thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye. First of all, I'm not going to chastise the preacher because I haven't heard what he said specifically, and I didn't hear the context or any disclaimers he may have attached to his statements. I will say this, that if he said that Jesus was tempted with homosexual sex because the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted at all points like we are, then I would have to say he's misunderstanding that statement of Scripture. Jesus was tempted in all the areas that we are. He is tempted with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life, as we are. Those are the three areas. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that all the temptations in the world come through these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I believe that we can even see in the three temptations of Jesus in the record in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, that there was one that appealed to the lust of the flesh, there was one that appealed to the lust of the eyes, and one that appealed to the pride of life. So we can see, even without knowing anything else about Jesus' inner struggles with temptation, we can know simply from that one story that he was tempted in all three of those ways. Now, it'd be, I think, a mistake, and this preacher is making that mistake, it sounds like, to say that Jesus was tempted in every particular as we are, in every specific kind of sin, as our caller suggested. That would suggest that maybe he was tempted to rape little children. Of course, I have no reason to believe he was a pervert, and you have to be a pervert to really have an interest in doing that. Now, I'm not saying that if a person's tempted to do that, that it's all their fault. because the devil is the tempter. But he does find something in us to appeal to. I don't think that Jesus was tempted with homosexual sex. I've never been tempted with it. And I don't think that Jesus was more perverted than I am, you know, frankly. And I realize homosexuals out there will be angry for me calling that perverted. I'm just using biblical categories. Homosexual sex is perverted in the sense it's not natural. It's not what God made sex to be. Neither is the raping of children or sex with animals or other horrible things like that, which I'm sure Jesus had probably no awareness of any temptation with for any of those things any more than I do. He did have sexual temptation, I have reason to believe, because he was a human being. But he was not a twisted human being. I don't think he had any traumas in his childhood. As commonly marks many people in the area of later homosexual temptations and so forth. On the other hand, if Jesus had had that temptation, it wouldn't be a blot upon him, because what a man is tempted to do is not necessarily any mark against him, because a temptation is that which is suggested by the tempter. He appeals to our lusts, it is true, but sometimes he'll make a suggestion that doesn't really resonate with us very much. Sometimes the devil really, really, I think, misses it and makes a suggestion of some kind of sin that, you know, when you hear it in your head, say, you got to be kidding. I'm not even interested in that. But, you know, the devil could have suggested those kind of things to Jesus. He traveled around with a group of guys and he was celibate. I don't know if the devil suggests that to his head. I don't think so. And there's no reason to believe that it is so. This is the point. We don't believe that Jesus was tempted to embezzle money over the internet, because there was no internet. We don't believe that Jesus was ever tempted to drive a car under the influence of cocaine, because he probably never knew anyone who had any cocaine and didn't have a car or a freeway to drive on. In other words, some of the sins that we do, or that some people do, even in ancient times, that people did, are not necessarily the kinds of sins that assailed a first century Jew. Even if it was true that the Romans and the Greeks had a high opinion of homosexuality, I don't know if they did or not. I know they practiced it, but I don't know what their opinion of it was in general. But even if they did have a high opinion of it, that doesn't mean that a Jew living in Palestine in the first century would encounter that temptation much. Living in a society where they probably weren't any homosexuals, at least none out of the closet. I'll tell you what, I live in a society where there's all kinds of promotion of homosexuality. I've never had one temptation in that direction, not even a little bit. And I'm not saying it because I'm sanctimonious. I've got plenty of the temptations of the other kind that I'd just as soon be without, I have to admit. But I just can't imagine that Jesus would be in the position to be tempted that way. But I'm saying only this, that the scripture that pastor seemed to use to prove his point does not make the point. I don't know all the things that Jesus was specifically tempted to do. And it's not impossible that homosexuality or some other really gross thing may have been suggested to his mind by the devil. Because after all, we know this, Jesus was tempted to worship the devil. That is a temptation that was actually recorded. Satan said to him, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. So we know that the temptation came to Jesus' mind to worship the devil. He revolted against it, and he found it disgusting, and he wouldn't do it, but it was a temptation. So, I mean, if he could be tempted to worship Satan, I suppose there's nothing so vile that couldn't have been suggested to his mind by the devil. So I think, John, maybe you might be reacting more than you need to, because you might be thinking that in this pastor who said, and I think wrongfully, that Jesus was tempted with homosexual sex, that pastor would not necessarily be saying that Jesus had any, that it resonated with him at all, or that he had any interest in it. You can be tempted with something in the sense that the devil suggests something to your mind, and it may not resonate with you at all. That's what temptation is. You don't sin, and you don't own a temptation until you agree with it. When you agree with the temptation, then you have sinned, whether you do anything about it or not. And so, I wouldn't be quite as alarmed by what the pastor said. I think the pastor was mistaken, and I think he's mistaken because he placed a more absolute kind of interpretation on a particular verse of Scripture that I think was more generic and not absolute. But that doesn't make the guy a bad guy. It just makes him someone who understands Scripture differently than I do, and I think he was mistaken. John, I appreciate your call about that. And we're going to talk next to Isaac, who's calling from Maryland. And we have lines open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Isaac.
Hi, Steve. You are my hero. Believe it or not, about a year ago, I came to listen to you through Hank Hanegraaff, and I have I'm really devouring your MP3 files on the internet, and I'm enjoying every bit of it.
I'm very glad to hear it.
Yes, thank you very much, and I support you quite earnestly too as well. Today, my question is, and by the way, I was I would say I have a good number of pastors that I respect, and you've become one of them. But you probably are now my number one, if not 1A after Hank Hanegraaff's. You don't have to comment on that. But here's my question. I listen to R.C. Sproul quite a bit, and I also have gone through your MP3 files on predestination.
Uh-huh.
And my question to you is, if a decision one time, and on it, you believe that a decision has to be made to come to Christ. You've made that. It's on.
Yes.
Yes, I've listened to you make that. If that is true, then may I ask you, at what point does one make that decision? At what point in coming to saving faith in Christ does one make that decision? And I will listen to your answer on that, and then I have a scripture for you to interpret, a related scripture for you to
look. Okay. Okay. Well, if I understand your question correctly, especially in view of your curiosity about the differences between my views and R.C. Sproul, does your question mean this? At what point does a person who has no interest in the gospel because he's totally depraved, what is it that moves him, or what is it that makes him make a decision that another man it doesn't make? Is that really where your question is at?
Correct. Correct.
Okay.
You've put it even better than I could.
Well, I'm pretty sure that's how R.C. Sproul would put it. I've listened to R.C. Sproul a great deal. Now, my thought is this, that the human will and human decisions are very complex things. And I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all kind of answer. I think that different people make their decisions in different ways. Some people hear the gospel for the first time, and they may have never had a real thought of God previously, but they hear a compelling presentation of the gospel, conviction of sin comes upon them, they realize that they've never had one thought toward God and that this has been a great oversight on their part and they need to get right with God, and they make a decision at that point to be followers of Christ. Other people hear the gospel, care very little about it. They may be raised in a Christian home, and they think about it a bit, but it just doesn't, there's nothing compelling about it. They go off and they sow their wild oats, and they want to live a life of sin. But later on, things they heard from their parents, things they heard from Sunday school, things they heard from Billy Graham on TV, they come back to their mind, and they work on them. They work on their conscience and so forth, and they finally say, I've been a jerk. I need to get right with God. Now, sometimes that can be a slow process. And then there's people sometimes who have resisted God outright and who were haters of God and who perhaps through a series of crises or maybe one significant crisis in their life, they come to the end of themselves and they realize their need for God. These are just three different scenarios out of perhaps hundreds that could be, because God works individually with people in different ways depending on what his plan is for their life and what their personality is and where they're standing in terms of their sentiments, I think. But I would say this. I don't believe that anyone ever comes to Christ without God initiating it. Okay? And in that respect, I agree with R.C. Sproul, but he wouldn't think I'm saying it strongly enough. As an Arminian, I believe what Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Now, I have a listener who writes me from time to time and thinks I'm misunderstanding that verse, and maybe I am. But nonetheless, I don't think people turn to God, at least not savingly, unless they are convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that is God's doing. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And so I believe that whether it is, you know, the first time they hear the gospel or whether it's a process by which they're getting their resistance is eroded by a series of crises in their life or whether it's, you know, their grandmother's words or their mother's words or their Sunday school teacher's words just kind of nagging at them for weeks or months or years and they finally cave in and give it. When a person finally makes the decision to follow Christ, it's not in a vacuum. It is the case that I believe the Holy Spirit has been convicting them and drawing them. Even when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus,
mm-hmm.
Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now he means against the goads. Like what he's saying is, Saul, up to this point, I have been goading you. I've been pricking at your heart. And you've been kicking against it. You've been resisting it. So we know that, you know, Saul's conversion wasn't just the result of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, but there was something pricking at him for some time before, and he was resisting it.
He may
not have even known what it was. But what's interesting, of course, is that Jesus acknowledged that a person can kick against God's goads. You see, the Calvinist believes that God has something called irresistible grace, and as soon as God decides to, you know, aim that tractor beam at you, you can't resist. You've got to come. I don't think Paul had to come. I think even when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, I don't think Paul had to submit to him. He did. He was smart enough not to resist anymore, but he had been resisting before. And so every man's case is different.
This is where, you know, I've been vacillating back and forth as to whether or not, and thankfully, I don't think you have to be an Armenian or a Calvinist to be saved. I mean, in other words,
right.
One can be saved whether or not he's an Armenian or a Calvinist.
That's right.
Thank God for that. But it is, you know, when you really love Scripture, like I have come to, thanks to you and, you know, Hank and Graph and so forth, you just want to get a clear cut. But then again, we don't have the mind of God, so we can't know everything. We can just, because there are equal arguments in Scripture, both for a Calvinist and an Armenian. Do you agree?
I would remove the word equal. I would say there are arguments for both sides, but I don't think there's an equal number, and I don't even think there's
a convincing because I went through your argument and when you come, if there was a debate and RC came on the stage and presented his arguments, right after that, I would say there is no way Steve can refute these. And if you came and presented what you have on your MP3 files after you, I would be totally, I would be in a quandary.
Yeah, well, I have debated articulate Calvinists in public before, and it is true, both sides have arguments. And the question, of course, is which arguments are taking the Scripture properly, and that's not just a coin toss. Hey, maybe I can get my merge switched up a little more before the program ends here. But it's not a coin toss. What it is there's certain presuppositions that are brought to the text by both parties, and sometimes the parties don't know what presuppositions are guiding them. They just think that they're seeing the Scripture for what it says, that they've been influenced by prior assumptions.
Okay.
I personally think the best way to tell which argument is correct is not to see who can present the best arguments for his side, but to see who can answer best the arguments of the other side. That is, not how well can R.C. Sproul present the arguments or the scriptures that seem to support Calvinism, but how well does he do in explaining the ones that don't seem to support it? And likewise, you know, how well, not how well do I present the scriptures that seem to support Arminianism, but how well do I do explaining the scriptures that seem to support Calvinism?
Right.
That's where you're going to find one argument. I think one side of the debate definitely has an advantage in that case.
Okay, quickly on this other related question. In Romans, actually Romans 10, verse 19, no, actually verse 20, but we could take it 19, but to so that I can quickly get off the phone for my brothers to come on as well. Mm-hmm. So, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me.
Yeah.
Now, if you examine that sentence, I was found by those who did not seek me. If they did not seek him and yet they found him, it means he made it happen. God made it happen. And this speaks in favor of a Calvinist. Am I understanding it correct?
You're not understanding it the same way I do. What I understand Paul to be doing is he's contrasting in those two verses at the end of Romans chapter 10 what Isaiah said about the Jews and what he said about the Gentiles.
Yeah, the believing Jews, right?
Well, no, the unbelieving. No, he's talking about how to Israel he said, all day long I stretch out my hand to a stubborn and gainsaying people. So he's talking about how the Jews as a race in general have resisted God's prophets and God's word. But then he also predicts, I was found or I will be found by those who did not seek me. Now, what I think he means there is by the Gentiles. The Gentiles who historically, in Isaiah's time, had never sought after Yahweh. Yet a time will come when those who had not historically sought after Yahweh will indeed seek and find him through the gospel. I think what he's saying is that in Isaiah's day, in the Old Testament time, only the Jews and very, very, very few Gentiles knew anything about Yahweh or sought or worshipped him. And the Gentiles in general worship demons. They worship Moloch and Baal and Zeus and all kinds of others. But that those who had never previously sought Yahweh will, in the New Covenant era, seek and find him. So although he says, I was found by them who did not seek me, when he says who did not seek me, I understand it to mean who did not in former times seek me. But I don't think it means they will find me while they're not seeking. But rather that those who did not seek me, that is, did not in the past seek me, will seek and find me in the New Covenant era. But remember, he's quoting from Isaiah, and Isaiah is predicting the time of the Messiah. He's predicting the coming of Christ, the first coming, and the coming of the New Covenant. And what Paul is making of it is that Isaiah predicted that Gentiles, who in Isaiah's day had never sought after Yahweh, will indeed surpass the Jews in their seeking and finding Yahweh. That's what I think he's saying there.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Do you have time for one more question?
Well, unfortunately not. I have a music playing. I'd love to talk to you more. Isaac, why don't you call me Monday? We can talk again.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. You've got a weekend coming up. But tonight, if you live in the Salinas, California area, you can join us for a gathering in a home where we have questions and answers and open discussion. It's open to you. If you'd like to come and you don't know where it is, you can call this number and get directions. The number is area code 831-783-1445. You can find that information at our website, as well as our mailing address if you want it. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. But the MP3s that Isaac mentioned, the locations of my speaking schedule, our mailing address, all that's at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. We'll talk to you Monday. God bless you.